you take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 17 as we continue on in our study of John. We're nearing the end now. And as we mentioned a couple weeks ago, as we've hit the high priestly prayer in John 17, we're going a little bit slower through this chapter. And actually taking off one of the larger chunks that we will do in this chapter today. But we're looking at verses 6 through 19. And next week we'll actually be going back over the last two verses of this passage. But today we'll read through verses 6 through 19 of John chapter 17. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. One of the greatest problems when the gospel is not preached properly is it brings continual fear. When we're confronted with our sin and the just deserts due our sin, but yet we don't understand how great the gospel is and the peace it brings, it brings constant fear, constant consternation. Have I done everything that I need to do in order to get God to like me or to become in God's favor? In the high priestly prayer here, though, of Christ, especially this point of intercession that Christ makes for his disciples and subsequently the church at large, we're reminded of the force that we have in Christ, the power and the greatness of the gospel. On the one hand, he reinforces the idea of the particularity of the redemption, the fact that Christ came for a specific purpose to redeem a particular people. And while we think about that Christ came and died for a particular people, on the one hand, it brings great offense to many, as there are many that just hate the idea of believing that I am not the master of my fate, that God has foreordained from the foundation of the world those who would believe in him. And so much so that Christ only prays for a certain group, excluding another group. He says, I only pray for those that you have given me. I do not pray for the world. But in reality, this truth, when we look at it in its broader context here, it should bring us great hope and peace. Because it reminds us that it's not up to us, that Christ is going to save us. If we desire to be saved, right there shows that we are saved and that Christ has come to us and he has met with us. He has called us unto himself and he will redeem us. He has not just helped us along, helped us get to a certain point, but he has actually called us. He has actually redeemed us and he is interceding for us. And he's going to preserve us and keep us and sanctify us. He is not some distant God sitting in the heavens looking down at us and giving us a bunch of hoops to jump through with the hope that maybe we can jump through enough hoops and reach Him. But that He's actually, God Himself is interceding on our behalf before the throne of God. And as we have trials and tribulations around us, He is praying for us. Stop and think for a moment. When we hear our friends and neighbors are praying for us, we have different trials and tribulations in our life. We may have a sickness or a death in the family or you name it. We all know we've all had different things that we've needed prayer for. How encouraged does it make us feel when we know that our brothers and sisters in Christ are praying for us? Think about the great encouragement that comes from that. But let's take that even bigger. If it encourages us to know that our friends and our brothers and sisters in Christ are praying for us, how much more should it encourage us to be reminded that our Heavenly Father, that our Lord Jesus Christ is praying for us? That He is interceding on our behalf. That He knows our needs better than we even know them. And His prayers are always effectual. There's never sin blocking His prayer. There's never a false understanding corrupting His prayers. His prayers are always perfect, pure, and praying for exactly what we need. And His will is going to be done. So in reality, we think about the sovereignty of God. On the one hand, for many, it turns us away and pushes us off. But I think as we go through this morning, hopefully we'll see that it should bring us peace. It should bring us comfort. Because our theme this morning is through His promise of intercession and preservation that we have ultimately hope, but that all rests upon His sovereignty. We'll look this morning at four main points. First of all, that we have been called by Christ. Secondly, that we have been interceded for by Christ. Thirdly, we've been kept by Christ. And finally, we've been sent by Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30, there's a couple of very well-known passages of Scripture known as the golden chain of redemption. There, Paul writes, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified." This passage in Romans is in reality a summation of the high priestly prayer of Christ in kind of more theological terms, for pointing us to what Christ is saying in His prayer. First of all, Christ acknowledges the people that He is praying for are the people that the Father has given to Him. And if we'll think back to the previous passage, the beginning of chapter 17, and if you go back further, chapter 16, chapter 15, there's this constant reminder that Christ has been given a people. From before the foundations of the world, the Father has given Him a people to redeem. And that is who Christ has come here to redeem. And now in the text before us, Christ says, "I have come here and I'm interceding for those that You have given Me." Not the world. I'm not interceding for the world. I'm interceding for those whom You have given Me. And this goes back to the idea of foreknowledge we see here in Romans chapter 8. But I want us to think more about the aspect of the called. Those who before knew, those He called. And I believe the passage in John chapter 17. As John in his prayer says, or Christ in His prayer says, "You've given Me this people, and now I have manifested Your name to them." In other words, I have called them. I have preached to them. I have called them out of this world, and they have believed and they have come. And this is in theological terms, we call this the irresistible grace. The fact that when the gospel goes forward to the elect, we believe, we come, because Christ savingly calls us and He draws us to Himself. And so our first point this morning is that we have been called by Christ. Now, we want to make a distinction here before we get too much further, and that is, this does not mean that Christ and the Father have no love or care for the world. When Christ says, I'm praying for those You have given Me, and I'm not praying for the world, this doesn't mean that Christ has no care for the world. It is the very fact that Christ loves this broken world, that He came to earth. It is the very fact that the Father loves this broken, sinful world that He sent His Son to die for the elect. There is a true love and a true care and true compassion that Christ has for this world. Remember, Christ told the disciples that we're to love our enemies. And then that way, be like our Father in heaven who causes it to rain upon the just and the unjust alike. There is a care and compassion that the Father has for all of His creation. But what our text is reminding us is there's a unique relationship and a unique love that Christ has for those the Father has given to Him. And it is this unique and particular people that Christ is interceding for. And it's this unique and particular people that has been given to Him by the Father. These are the ones that have been foreknown before the foundations of the world and been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. But one of the common objections to this is okay, well, now you're excluding people who want to come. What about the person who truly desires to be saved? He wants to believe in Christ. And yet, you're saying he's not allowed if God has not chosen him? And so he's going to go stand before God. I wanted to believe, but you wouldn't let me. Well, the problem is there is no such person. Because in our natural state, we don't want anything to do with God. As the sin corrupts our nature and sin brings us down, we hate God and we hate everything about God. We despise God. It is actually, as we see in our text here, as this proclamation of Christ, this revelation of the Father by Christ, it is only through that, as God is manifested, and our eyes and ears are opened by the Word of God, that we see any need whatsoever to come before the throne of God. And so, in reality, there is no such person that wants to believe and yet can't. One of the comforts that we have in life, and I think we see this in our text this morning, is if we want to believe, that is a sign that we're part of the elect. If we want to believe, that is a sign that God is working in our lives and that He is bringing us unto Himself. And so in reality, the calling of Christ is a comforting proposition. Because it again reminds us, if we feel the call, if we believe that God is calling us, and we have that desire to come to Him and surrender to His will, then that shows that He is part of our life. What it means is we can't come to Him on our own terms. We can't try to get to heaven in our own way. As the old hymn says, all the fitness He requireth is to feel your need of Him. That's what we're called to do. Feel our need of Christ. If we recognize our need, then we can have confidence that He has supplied our need. If we recognize our need and trust in His atonement, we can have confidence that He has redeemed us. So far from being a doctrine that brings consternation and fear, a robust understanding of the gospel should bring us comfort because it reminds us that as we see our need, we also see the answer to our need. As we see how great our sin is, we also see how great our Savior is. And as we're called to Christ, we understand that He is the one and the only one that can bring us lasting hope or peace. The only one that can save us. We have a Savior who has come to earth not only to make sure that we have eternal life, but to make sure that we know that we have eternal life. He has come to earth to call us unto Himself. And so in the beginning of John chapter 17, or beginning our text here, we see this manifestation of the Father. As people, the disciples have come to Him, and subsequently through various generations, many have come and heard this call and been redeemed. But this brings us to our second point, that is interceded for by Christ. Now, there's a sense in which our entire passage is focused upon interception. The entire chapter of John is one long prayer as Christ prays for His disciples, and He prays for the church and those that have not yet believed. And we see all this prayer going on. But I want us to zoom in briefly on what the intercession exactly is and how this is tying in to the bigger theme of the work of Christ. We read earlier this morning in our gospel reading from Hebrews chapter 9. If you recall, there we read about Christ once and for all performing the act of a priest, that these priests that yearly had to go year by year performing the sacrifices that's been done away with. Because Christ, once and for all, offered himself up upon the cross to pay the price for our sins. And we think about priesthood, we think about the offering of sacrifices. That's a primary duty of a priest. One of the primary responsibilities of a priest is to offer up sacrifices, to atone for the sins of the people. But there's a second duty that a priest has, and that is the duty of intercession. He not only offers up sacrifices for the people, but he also offers up prayer for the people. And this is an ongoing act, not just at the time of the sacrifices, and just burn the burnt offering and then pray along with it, and that's it for the year in the Old Testament. Or Christ just prayed for prayer at the time when he's dying. But it's the prayer of intercession, or the duty of intercession, goes on throughout the year, or in our case, throughout all time, as Christ is continually interceding for us. We can think in the Old Testament of the various intercessory prayers. One of the most important ones is we can think about Moses, who is one of the primary types of Christ. Remember, Christ is the prophet like Moses, only greater than Moses. Remember, the children of Israel have sinned. They're worshiping an idol, and God says, I'm just going to kill them all. I'm going to wipe them out. Moses, you're going to be the one left alive. I'm going to let you start a whole new tribe of people. It's all going to be about you, because I'm sick and tired of these rebellious Israelites. And what does Moses do? He gets on his knees before God, starts begging with God, interceding with God on behalf of the people, and says, no, you have promised these people good and wonderful things. For the sake of your name, have mercy. For the sake of your name, show grace. And of course, God does. Now, on the one hand, do we see God, an actual change in God at this point? In other words, if Moses had not have interceded, did Moses interceding change God's mind? Well, the answer is no. What Moses did is what God wanted all along. He wanted this picture of intercession that we have here. So now, as we come forward after Christ's death upon the cross, Christ has died for us. He has paid the price for our sins. He has atoned for us. And now he goes before the Father and he intercedes constantly. As we sin, as we continue to fall into sin, Christ intercedes and says, yes, they sin, but my blood has covered it. They're in me, and so therefore they are redeemed, and their sin can no longer be counted against them. Christ has once and for all offered himself up as our perfect atonement, and now he continually intercedes on our behalf. He is not some distant God with no care for our struggles, but he is a loving God who intercedes. He is not some angry God looking to dole out punishment or give us things to do, but he actually prays for us. And for us, instead of being dependent upon men who are just as sinful as we are interceding for us, we have confidence that the sinless Son of God, very God himself, as we confessed this morning in the Nicene Creed, is praying on our behalf. Now, there's several things that he prays for this morning. We're not going to spend time going through all of them. We're going to look at a couple of them in our last two points, and we'll look at the last one next week, and that is the issue of sanctification. But I want to at least go over these things. First of all, he prays that we'll be guarded, that we'll be kept from the evil one. He prays the Father will give us his joy. We spent a lot of time talking about that a few weeks ago, so we won't spend much time on that this morning. But finally, he also prays for our sanctification, which we'll look at next week. And he prays that as we go into the world, many would believe through the testimony of those that have been redeemed already. But this brings us to our next point, and that is kept by Christ. Throughout Christ's ministry, he has guarded his disciples. He has protected them from the onslaught of the world. But now he is leaving. He is going back to heaven. And so the question then is raised, what has become of the disciples? As they are as they are suffering, as they are getting ready to come underneath all kinds of persecution, what is to become of them? Now, from our perspective, if we think about it, what would we think would be the best thing to do? Okay, Christ is leaving. He's got these disciples. How about we just take them with him, remove them from harm's way, and so there's no longer any more suffering? If he really loves them, wouldn't he want to get them out of harm's way, get them out of the persecution, get them out of the danger? It wouldn't be nice today if there were no trials and tribulations in our lives. Wouldn't it be nice if upon trusting Christ as Savior, we were immediately brought to the glory of the Lord and never had to suffer a day in our lives? Just get rid of all this pain and misery. As I was thinking through this and finishing up the sermon, one of the things that I thought is that sometimes I think in our lives in America, this doesn't have quite the impact. Because our lives, even though we do have trials and tribulations, and some have more than others, and you know, we have people who don't like us because they're Christians. We don't undergo a lot of persecution. And so I think sometimes we miss just how important this thought process is. But if we were to go around the world today, places in the world where if you make a public proclamation that you're a Christian, you're getting killed next week, or maybe even today. And you may get out of this tribulation real fast because you're not going to live long enough to see it. And we can understand why this would be the idea. But Christ has another plan for his disciples. Even though they're going to go through these trials and tribulations, and even though they're going to have suffering and pain, he prays to the Father to keep us, to guard us. But it's not just on temporal things. He doesn't just tell them, keep them from having any trials and tribulations. Keep them from having any persecution. For that is part of our life. Christ told his disciples, if you live godly, you're going to suffer persecution. You're not going to have if they've hurt me, they're going to hurt the followers. The student is not greater than the master. But he promises to keep them from the evil one, from the wiles of the devil, from falling out of grace. He prays the Father, keep them from falling away. Keep them from the devil. But then he anticipates the question, what then of Judas? If Christ has kept everyone, if he's kept all his disciples to this point, and now he wants the Father to keep them from now on, what about Judas? Did he really keep all of them? For if Judas could fall away just a few hours before has left, and before the night's out, Judas is going to be dead, dying in his sins. And if Jesus failed with one, what to keep him from failing with others? And then if he can fail with others, how can we have any surety that we're going to remain and that we're going to abide? Well, Jesus answers the question right in our text as he says, he's lost none but Judas, but Judas was the son of destruction. Judas was ordained to this place. In other words, Judas, as he says in verse 12, was fell away in order that Scripture might be fulfilled. The fact is, Judas was not truly one of Christ. He wasn't truly redeemed. He gave the appearance. He tried to put on a good show. But in the end, his true heart was exposed. And the fact that he wasn't one of Christ. Those that are Christ are kept. They are guarded. And they will not be lost. Even when it appears that some are lost, some have somehow overcome Christ, it is all part of God's plan and God's purpose. And God receives glory out of both the election of his saints and the reprobation of the wicked. God receives glory both by the righteous lives and the eternal glory that he receives from his saints, but he also gets glory out of the eternal destruction of those that are enmity with him. This is so troubling sometimes to our mind. Why can't just everybody be redeemed? Why can't just everybody spend eternity in heaven? And sometimes we have to sit back and say, as Paul does in Romans chapter 9, how can the potter, and the vessel say to the potter, why have you made me thus? The sovereignty of God is a sobering idea as we're reminded that there are vessels fitted for destruction, like the son of destruction, Judas, who from the foundations of the world was ordained to sin against God and to betray the Savior. Does this mean that he was an automatron, that he was just a robot and had no choice in the matter? No, he did it entirely of his own choice. His own will chose to betray Christ. His own will chose to go down and for a bag of silver, 30 pieces of silver, betray the Savior. But at the same time, it still did not thwart God's plan or God's overarching will. It was all part of it because he is in control. And for those that are his own, he will keep and he will guard and he will preserve us to that day. Our final point this morning, we want to briefly look at here, is sent by Christ. This is seen in verses 17 through 19 when Christ prays for them as they're being sent out into the world. We'll look at verses 17 and 19 and more 17 through 19 in more detail next week as we get and look at the issue of sanctification. But I want to think about this idea of being sent out. This is one of the main reasons we must be left behind, or we must remain here for a while longer and suffer the persecution and suffer the trials and tribulations that are in this life. It is so that others may hear and see the Word of God. It is so others that can see the grace of God in our lives. How many have been saved down through the centuries witnessing the persecution of God's people and seeing God's people go to their deaths praising and glorifying God. God's people go to their deaths singing the glory of God and thanking Him for the opportunity to suffer. In America today, it is so hard to even fathom this. And it's so hard, you know, as every time I start thinking about these type of issues of persecution, we live such sheltered lives, such relatively peaceful lives, that it's hard for us to even imagine standing for our faith in the face of such persecution. But down through the centuries, God's people have. But whether it's in the face of persecution or just in a nation like ours that just is hardened against the gospel, Christ is still in the business of saving His own. And so He has called us to spread that message. And this here is the balancing doctrine, the doctrine of election. And that is the reminder that God has called us, He's called the means of bringing the lost to Him through the preaching of His words, of His word. Romans chapter 10, Paul writes, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of God." How does God call His elect? How does God call mankind? Through the indiscriminate preaching of the gospel. We take the gospel and preach it to the world. We preach it to every single person. And some, as Isaiah says, they have not believed us because God has not opened their eyes and their ears to hear. But for those who He has, they hear the word and they believe. And faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of God. Paul, in this passage, to summarize it, says that we may know that we have eternal life if we believe. But we cannot believe unless we hear, and we cannot hear unless someone proclaims. And no one can proclaim unless they are sent. And so Christ does in the reverse. He sends out His disciples so that they can proclaim and others may hear. And we may believe, and we may trust in Him. And so the reminder that I think I want to drive home this morning is that we really think about the sovereignty of God in salvation, the fact that God is interceding for a particular people, He has died for a particular people, He has sent out a particular people to proclaim to the rest of the world so that the rest of the particular people may come, is that if we believe, we can know that we have eternal life. If we believe, we can know that we have been redeemed. One of the false doctrines that is pushed around today is the doctrine of hyper-Calvinism. It says you cannot know if you are part of the elect because you can't know the mind of God, so you have to go through life just hoping that you're part of the elect. Do everything you're supposed to do. Go to church, pray your prayers, love God, obey the law, all this kind of stuff, and hope that you're part of the elect. But what kind of comfort does that bring? How is the gospel then good news? Well, the gospel comes to us and it says, everyone who believes is saved. Because if we truly believe in what Christ has done, we can only truly believe if we've been called. We can only truly believe if we've heard the proclamation of Christ. And if we've heard it, then that means Christ is praying for us. He's interceding for us. And He is saving us. He is keeping us from the evil one. And we will not fall away. In conclusion this morning, I want to read from the Heidelberg Catechism, questions 1 and 2, which we quote here quite frequently, but it's very significant with this morning's message. The first question is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? The answer, that I with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins, redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me, that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life, and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. And then question 2. How many things are necessary for you to know that in this comfort you may live and die happily? 3 things. The first, how great my sin and misery is. Second, how I am redeemed from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to be thankful to God for such redemption. In these statements here, we're reminded of the intercessory work of Christ. What's our comfort in life and death? It is knowing that body and soul in life and in death belongs to Jesus Christ. His precious blood has satisfied our sins and redeemed us. And He is now preserving us from the power of the devil. And that all things are working together for my salvation. And that His Spirit works within me to assure me of this and to make me ready to live for Him unto the day that I see Him. And all it means is we believe. If we believe these things, that we have been redeemed, that we are sinners that have been redeemed and are thankful for such a redemption, we have assurance of life. This is not a license to sin. This is not an arrogant pride that says that I can now do whatever I want to do and cling to my own sin. But it's a reassurance that if we do sin, we have a Savior who has pardoned our sins. And so this morning, if you are in Christ, be of good cheer. Be of great hope, for your Savior is persevering. He is interceding for you this very moment, ensuring that you see the end of the road, and that you see your Savior. But this morning, if you are not in Christ, if you are still living, clinging to your sin and your pride, I would beg of you, hear the call this morning. Come before the throne of God. Repent of your sins and trust in Christ. If you still have air to breathe, there is yet time. Come to your Savior. Hear the gospel and rest in His promise of life. Amen.